13 to 16, and also from 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8. So 1 Peter 3, 13 to 16. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8. We read these words: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be here this morning and to have the privilege to open God's word with you. This morning, as you may know, we are opening up to the last part of our theological vision of ministry, and that is calling everyone everywhere to Jesus. This is a very big topic, can be a very complicated topic, but I'm hoping today that we'll be encouraged by what we see in the scriptures and the truth of how God operates in this world. But as we get into this, let me pray and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you so much for the chance we have to meet this morning. Lord, we thank you that you arrange all things for the good of those who love you. Yet, Lord, we know this world is complicated. We know it is deep and it is dark. So, Lord, help us to clear our consciences. Help us, Lord, to meditate on you this morning. And I pray that as we do, it would be glorifying to you and that you would motivate us, Lord, to speak your truth, your wonderful truths to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was younger, I had absolutely no trouble spreading the good news, none whatsoever. And by that I mean spreading the good news that you could save big on all your essential items and homewares by shopping at Crazy Clark's, which in Queensland was an amazing discount variety shop where everybody got a bargain. I kid you not, I was actually the guy that they handed the wireless microphone to and had the job of spruiking all the latest bargains that we had in store. And whether people liked it or not, I really had a passion for this, to the point where at Christmas, I think I was spruiking every 3 minutes or something and the manager had to tell me to slow down. But if you came into the shop, the odds are you would hear me selling everything from cheap deodorant to universal TV remotes and just about anything else in between. I truly believed in everything that we sold, and I had a passion to serve the company that served me and gave me a whopping $7.21 an hour. As a 15-year-old, that was a lot of money. In fact, I believe so much. You know how people put chocolates at the front and they sell them, they're kind of forced to? I was not forced to do that. I actually took initiative, threw those chocolates at the counter and sold them. And then the next day, diabolically, I would swap them out with toothbrushes. You create the problem and then sell the solution, right? That's true capitalism at its finest. Spruiking is a form of evangelism. People hear good news everywhere they go. It's not just discount variety stores, but evangelism goes to pretty much every TV ad you see, every place you walk into. You're being bombarded day in, day out with people who believe in certain things that want to convince you to believe those things too. And sometimes it can be a bit deeper and more insidious than what we might at first realise. Jeff mentioned the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games, and I want to bring that up here because here is where we had this amazing form of evangelism, where the Last Supper, one of the most important events in all of human history, was reimagined using people from all different parts of the LGBTQ plus and so on scene. Martin Isles, he did a great analysis of this, and he pointed out that the elements of bread and wine at the supper, these elements that we consider so deep and so important to our faith, were replaced by this god called Dionysus, who was the god of wine. It's a bit of a play on words there. Dionysus also happens to be the god of fertility and religious ecstasy. And the reason all of this matters is because Dionysus, in that scene of the Last Supper, the opening ceremony, replaced the very elements that represent our salvation as Christians. He is what replaced the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of Christ. And so these elements that traditionally represent our salvation from sin, our deliverance from sin through the body and blood of Jesus, were replaced by a God who represents salvation through sin. That is, we are truly liberated when we embrace our sin. The good news that was being spread in that scene in the opening ceremony was that you don't need to be worried about your sin anymore. Throw off the shackles of your Christian tradition and embrace our tradition. That true salvation is through sin itself. That's what was being communicated. The world, in other words, was being evangelized. Millions of people, if not hundreds of millions of people, were being evangelized to embrace sin. And the irony was that this was a completely unashamed attempt at doing that. But the real clincher, I think, in all of this, we shouldn't be afraid of this stuff. In fact, I think we should expect it. You see the reading we had from 2 Timothy about people's itching ears, hearing what they want to hear. I think the world is turning that way very quickly. But I think the real clincher behind all of this is that for us who hold the truth, for us who hold the counter-narrative to this, for us who hold the very words of eternal life themselves, we so often find ourselves completely ashamed, unbearably crippled to share this message, so much so that it feels like we're losing ground with every day that passes by us. This message of hope and salvation and redemption, a return to the unquenchable joy of being in a relationship with God, the true and living God. And here we are, afraid to share it. And so what do we do so often? Well, we know the good news. I mean, we come here every week to hear it. But then when we go out about our weeks, we kind of bury it underground and hope we won't ever need to dig it up in order to share the treasure with anyone. And all the while this is happening, the rest of the world is announcing from the mountaintops, from platforms that reach the entire world, like the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games, the gospel of salvation through sin, by throwing off the shackles of God, laughing in his face. This is the way we should be living. Now, my question to you is why is this? Why do we find it so hard to share the gospel? Now, I suspect in a room this size, there will be a myriad of different answers to this question. For some of you, perhaps you're scared that as you speak, you might not have all the right answers, that you might say something wrong, as if sharing our faith really is some kind of theological exam. like 100% pass, fail, and you've got to put in the best effort to pass that one. For others of you, perhaps you don't even know where to begin, how to even strike up a conversation about Jesus. And so you learn a few tips and tricks here and there, perhaps you YouTube a few tips on how to do this sort of thing. And then after you've kind of loaded yourself up on all these methods on how to evangelize, you're left feeling like any conversation you have now with people, that you're no longer being your genuine self. You're not speaking out of a love that overflows for Jesus. Really, you feel like you're giving a sales pitch. You've been taught what to say, you've got to say it, and you've got to say it right. Others of you, perhaps you're fully aware of exactly what is at stake with evangelism. And so what kills your ability to speak about Jesus is the pressure to perform. Because in every conversation, you're waiting, hoping, desperately hoping so you'll get this person across the line. And so for you, it feels like evangelism, it's like you're a heart surgeon with a scalpel. And one little slip of the knife, and you've just lost someone's soul. And for some of us, and I suspect this is probably most of us in this room, it's probably a combination of some of those things, combined with social anxiety, conflict avoidance, and beneath all of this, maybe not consciously, sits a self-doubt about the power of the gospel itself. And what this inevitably means then is that any kind of outreach, it cripples you. You're debilitated with this self-consciousness. You're trying to reach people, but while doing that, they're pushing back. They're disagreeing with you, and they think that you're crazy or you're stupid or perhaps both. Now, the question is, what's going on here? I think in order to understand best what is going on, we need to learn and sort of learning how to combat this anxiety and self-consciousness. I think we need to understand, first of all, the root of the problem. And that is, I think we actually need to stop as we dive into this idea of calling everyone everywhere to Jesus. We need to put down everything we know, all the tools, all the tricks we've learned, and ask ourselves at its very core, why don't people believe? Why don't people believe the gospel? Now, this is a really important question to ask, because where you land on this particular issue will dramatically affect how you go about telling people about the gospel. Let me give you a couple of examples for this. If you think that the root of unbelief is primarily an intellectual one, then naturally what you're going to do, all of your energy is going to be spent answering the myriad of questions that come your way in the bid that you'll hopefully change their mind about certain issues. And so you'll read lots of books and watch countless videos on how to kind of smash this or that argument, what to say here, what to say there, and you'll approach the issue of unbelief as if it is primarily an intellectual one. That's one such approach. I think if we think the root of unbelief is the stereotype of the weirdness of Christians, and you have to admit that Christians are painted as a very, very weird bunch, and this is nothing new. In fact, the early church, when they were having communion, the body and blood of Christ, you know, they were accused of being cannibals, genuinely. And we call each other brother and sister in Christ, and so Christians were accused of incest. It's nothing new. Christians have always been seen as weird. But if we think this is the root of the problem, then what are we going to do to fix this image? Well, we fix our Sunday worship, for example. Perhaps we shorten the sermons, remove some of the more offensive items in the sermon, maybe pick fancier, more engaging, more uplifting worship songs, you know, do everything we can, add a few smoke machines here and there in order to make us feel a lot more kind of common with the world around us. We need to wear the right clothes. We need to do anything we can to signal to the world, hey, look, we're just like you guys. You know, we enjoy the same things. We've got the same interests as you. Just the only difference is we have the added kind of fringe benefit of Jesus. And so in a bid to kind of overcome the weirdness of Christianity, we paint ourselves as perfectly normal and then cross our fingers and hope that people might just give this Jesus thing a go. Now, funnily enough, that last approach is exactly what the evangelical church has been doing for a couple of decades now. We've been trying to remove as many barriers we can think of in order for people to come to Jesus. It's commonly known as the seeker-sensitive model of ministry. Now, the Achilles heel in each of these things, I don't want to say that they're inherently wrong, any of those things. Don't hear me saying that. There certainly are benefits in those things. But the Achilles heel with these approaches as paramount, with these approaches to try and convert people, is that none of these things at their core address what the scriptures say are the root cause of our unbelief. What does the Bible say? It says that spiritual deadness is the cause of our unbelief. Spiritual blindness to Jesus is the cause of our unbelief. See, the Bible actually says that the problem of sin, this problem of rejection of God, it's not an intellectual one. It's not an emotional one or even a cultural one that we can change people's minds if we just dress up the gospel somehow, as if we can just fix everyone's unbelief by playing better music at church. Now, since the fall, the Bible teaches us that the whole world and everybody in it, we have been locked under the power of sin, each of us having inherited a corruption of our nature that spiritually blinds us from seeing the truth. The technical term for this, some of you may have heard this thrown around a little bit, is total depravity. And the Bible teaches us that our whole nature, that is our intellect, our minds, our emotions, our desires, our goals, motives, mind, will, even our physical bodies, are all deeply, deeply affected by sin. And they're deeply affected in such a way that spiritually blinds us from ever being able to seek God or do any spiritual good, let alone turning back to our Creator. Now, those of you who have been through the partnership course, you would know that we have this big fat document called our Forms of Unity, and in there sit a bunch of creeds and confessions. One of the things in there is this document called the Canons of Dort, and this is what it says about our sin. It says, "Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even dispose themselves to such reform." What this is saying is that we are so deeply broken that we can't even take the first steps in the desire to turn around and return to God. That's how broken we are. Now, I realize that in this room, this might be news to some of us here. There might be a lot of different questions you have. Can I ask, if you do, feel free to talk to me after the service. But just hear me out on this one, because I think the Bible is absolutely brimming with examples of this stuff. Ephesians 4:18, we read, "Their hearts are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Jeremiah 17:19, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Romans 8:8, "Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." John 15:15, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You see, the reason this matters so much is because, like a doctor, when it comes to evangelism, right, if we don't diagnose the problem correctly, then there's no way we are ever going to be able to give the appropriate treatment either. And so with endless options and books and materials and courses on evangelism, we need to be careful that in our enthusiasm, we don't inadvertently put ourselves in the place of God. That is, we don't try to do something that only He can do, namely awaken the spiritually dead. In fact, this is exactly how we're described in Ephesians 2. The youth group, I think, did this last Wednesday. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. If we are dead in our transgressions and sins, then the only thing that can save us is the regenerative and transforming power of Christ in our lives. It is only God that can bring us back to life, because this might be breaking news for some people, but dead people can't do anything. That's the reason Paul uses that term here. This movement from death to life, it is sometimes called regeneration, and what it is a revival of our cold, dead hearts of stone. And this is something that is only ever the work of God alone. So when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to calling everyone everywhere to Jesus, the first most important thing we need to understand is that it is God's job to awaken people to the gospel. Which means we need to be careful as we think things through, that we don't slip down the path of thinking that somehow we are the ones responsible for this. That we are the catalyst that can change someone's heart. We're not. In fact, this is exactly where Paul goes in the next part of Ephesians. He says, "But it is because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Titus 3:5, God saves us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Friends, God is the one who awakens hearts. God is the one who causes the scales to fall from people's eyes to see the truth. God is the one who makes us alive in Christ, and he does this purely on the basis of his grace. Now, it's not just Paul who says this. We see the same idea in John 3 from the lips of Jesus himself. Speaking to this man named Nicodemus, saying that, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. And he goes on to say that the only thing that can do this is the Spirit, because the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, I don't know how much time you've ever spent considering your own birth, but I can certainly say that you had no decision in that matter, just as much as I didn't. I didn't choose to be born one day. My will had nothing to do with my birth. And so it is with our heavenly birth. Again, that's the reason Jesus is using this. He's saying you have absolutely no decision in this fact. This is purely the gift of God. In fact, continuing this theme of new birth, we've heard from Paul, we've heard from Jesus, here's Peter. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has given us new birth. This is entirely the work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," right? If any of us consider ourselves Christian, "the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Guess what? All of this is from God, who reconciled himself to us through Christ." Are you beginning to catch the theme here? Beginning to see that the picture that all of the scriptures are painting? That when it comes to calling everyone everywhere to Jesus, all of this stuff is absolutely fundamental. It is foundational to get all of this stuff right. If you're really looking for, there's a few other verses up there as well. The reason I'm going to such lengths to point all of this out is because if we get this wrong, if we believe that we just need fancier arguments or flashier props, then we will continually have the stress and the anxiety of needing to get everything just right. If we put all the pressure on ourselves to perform, what will happen is we'll be kept awake at night, haunted by the faces of people we've failed to get across the line and failed to save in our conversations. And so failing to understand that it's entirely God's role to regenerate, to awaken us, to give us a new birth, to save sinners, I think this is very often what leads many of us to give up on evangelism in the first place. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this is the opposite of what your Reformed kind of Calvinist churches are often accused of. I don't know if you've ever heard the argument that, you know, if you believe everyone is predestined, that if everyone is elect and all of that, then you're just going to sit back and be lazy. You're just going to let God do his thing while you do absolutely nothing. Can I say, I think it's actually the opposite of that. I think we don't evangelize so often as a church that believes in this stuff because the reality is we so often don't have a big enough view of who God is and what he does in the hearts of people. And I think this needs to change. I think our understanding of salvation needs to expand, and we need to make fresh resolutions in our lives to put God back in his rightful place as the only one who has the power to awaken people out of their spiritual rigor mortis. And can I say, if we get this fundamental principle right, then it will dramatically help you to find clarity and understanding and boldness in your personal evangelism. Now, if it's God who saves, if we take that as for granted, then I guess the question is, what is our job in all of this? In some sense, it's really quite simple. The scriptures say that our job is to boldly and plainly share the word of God with anyone wherever God has placed us. Our job really is to get out of the way of God and to let people taste and see that he is good through his gospel alone. Our job is to scatter the seed of God's word wherever we are, to whoever we come across, and then go to sleep, trusting that God will do his transformational work. In fact, this is kind of how Jesus himself describes evangelism. Mark 4, starting at 26, Jesus says, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself." The word there is a word where we get the word automatically from. That is, without the evangelist, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts his sickle to it because the harvest has come. In this parable, the sower does nothing more than scatter the seed of God's word. And from that scattering, it's God who causes the growth in this sort of mystery. And then when the harvest has come, presumably people become Christians, we welcome them into the church. That's what it means to put the sickle in and bring them in. We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says that he planted the seeds of the Corinthian church. This guy named Apollos, he came and watered it. But where did any of the growth come from? It came from God. Time and time again, the scriptures show us that our job in all of this is simply to scatter the seed of God's word far and wide and to pray that he would give us a harvest. It's kind of as simple as that. And it's only once we get this right that we can move on to the nitty-gritty of what this actually looks like. And that's what we're going to do now. So how do we scatter the seed of God's word? What does this look like? I think an important place to begin is to point out the reality that there isn't a one-size-fits-all approach to any of this stuff. The reality is that evangelism will look different for every different person in this room because you all have different gifts, you all have different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses. And I want to show you what I mean by this by going to the first reading we had a look at today. In 2 Timothy 4, we read that Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And a plain reading of that, it might look like every single one of us is called to be an evangelist. Now, don't hear me wrong, right? I want to make this absolutely clear because I don't want any complaint emails after the service. I think every single one of us should be engaged in evangelism daily. That is our call. That is our job. But I don't think every one of us is given the proper official office of evangelism in God's church. And here's why, actually. Does anyone know how many times the word evangelist appears in the Bible? Anyone want to shout out a number? Is it 10, 15, 20? Three times. And every single occurrence of this refers to a particular role that someone has. So Acts 21, verse 8, speaks of Philip, the evangelist. Ephesians 4 speaks of Christ giving the church various gifts to equip his people for works of service, and one of those gifts happens to be the gift of evangelists. And here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, in context, is clearly talking to Timothy himself, giving him personally this charge to do the work of an evangelist. Now, the reason I bring this up is because not every one of us is going to be a gifted evangelist in the stricter sense of the word. And I don't think we should expect everyone to be in God's church. Now, if that for you is kind of like a relief, you know, you're patting yourself on the back going, well, I'm definitely not that person, thank goodness for that. You don't get out too quickly, because I think we are all called in our own various ways with the gifts and personalities that God has given each of you to engage the world in evangelism despite this fact, spreading the good news in your little patch of the world. But what this means is that I think we might have to take stock of our lives from time to time to ensure that we're not cutting ourselves off from the world entirely. I think one of the big dangers in the Christian world is to not have any non-Christian friends. How many of us speak with a non-Christian on a daily basis? How many of us have non-Christian friends that are good friends that we hang with, that we invite into our own spaces? Or is our bubble entirely Christian? How can we herald the shepherd's voice? How can we sound the voice of the great shepherd to whom people hear and they know him and turn to him if the only people in our circles are already his sheep? More than this, the other question I think that's on a few people's minds might be, well, that's all good and well, but how exactly do we scatter the seed? It's all good to say it. I have my own personality, my own gifts, but for me, how do I do this? What does the Bible have to say about how we share the gospel? Well, I personally think that one of the best answers, it comes from our second reading, from 1 Peter 3, 13 to 16, because it's here that all of us are given several quick tips on how to scatter the seed of the gospel well. And I think these apply to every single person in this room. First tip, Peter says, is to make sure that all of you have Christ in his rightful place in your heart. You're going to be completely ineffective at sharing the gospel if you yourself don't believe it. And so Peter says, do not fear the threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. You know, thinking through the Olympic Games, you've got your gold, silver, bronze. If anything is taking the gold medal place above Jesus in your hearts, you're going to be very ineffective at sharing the word. In fact, one of the biggest killers of evangelism, I think, is this fear of the world. And so Peter's words to us here, these words actually in the context of physical violence. If you know the emperor at the time of Peter, you had Emperor Nero, and he was famous for doing some pretty horrid things to Christians. What are we faced with? I think on most occasions around Launceston, we'll be confronted with the problem that we might look silly to a few people, that maybe we don't have the right answers, or maybe we'll be rejected or dismissed by someone. But I think comparisons aside, I don't want to say, you know, we've got it easier than people did in Peter's day. The principle is still the same, that the antidote to fear is having a healthy, reverent fear of Christ himself. It's to look ahead, to keep a vision of the full, unbridled, fearful majesty as we behold the glory of Christ, as many have done faithfully throughout history before us. In fact, that's a good way to make ourselves more bold. Read about a lot of the martyrs before us. Read church history. Learn what the church was doing in the midst of some pretty fierce persecution. And you'll catch a glimpse of what it means to have Jesus in his rightful place in our hearts. The second tip Peter gives is not to be naive or not to be caught off guard. This is where some of the training stuff can be helpful. Learning your apologetics, learning arguments, learning the gospel, right? Reading the Bible and going, I understand this thing. Because I think as we're living in lockstep with Jesus, as we know the gospel, as we revere him in our hearts, people will notice. There will be, among God's people, a distinctive hope. I think in a world where currently stock markets aren't doing too well, had some pretty big crashes last week than we've had in many, many years. Rumours of wars are spreading about. We're not sure what's going to happen in the Middle East at this point. More and more people, just on a grassroots level, are finding life and relationships incredibly difficult. And as Christians who in the midst of these painful things have this glimmer of hope, people will ask where this comes from. I think in the chaos of all this uncertainty, this is a fantastic time to live faithfully for Jesus because people will notice. And people says in these instances, always be prepared, right? Be prepared. Think about this stuff to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The third tip that Peter gives, I think it's really quite simple. It dovetails off this one. He says, but do all this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This last one is Peter's way of saying, particularly for you young people, you don't need to be keyboard warriors. You don't need to be arguing with every single atheist that annoys you on social media. You're not here to win a battle of intellectual arguments or wits. And then if you do feel like you've destroyed that person, you don't want to become so self-righteous at your own cleverness that you've somehow been enlightened and found the way when it is only by grace that you yourself have been saved. In fact, Sri Lankan pastor D.T. Niles, he had this famous quote on evangelism. He said this, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. That's it. You're no better than the outside world. You have been saved by grace just as much as we hope that the outside world gets saved the same way. Over the last couple of months, my wife and I have been chatting with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door. And it was really quite profound getting to know them, hearing about what they're doing, what they're all about. But one of the things that we realize is that door knocking for them is part of their religious obligation. They have to do it. It's part of the salvation kind of package, so to speak. But their experience very commonly is having the door slammed in their face. Now, I'm not going to say whether you should or shouldn't do that necessarily, but I want to address this principle that we've just seen from 2 Peter. Because I think when Jehovah's Witnesses often encounter Christians, very often, it's not only the door being slammed in the face, but it's also, you're going to hell. Don't come here with that nonsense. Do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses are just beggars looking for food? And I think many of them actually realize they need Jesus. They just don't know how to get there. And so something as simple as treating them with gentleness and respect, even in deep, deep disagreement, can actually speak volumes. And it may even enable you to scatter this seed of God's word further and wider into many more hearts than you at first thought. Branch, as we seek to be a people that call everyone everywhere to Jesus, this will look different for different people. And I want to encourage you to talk to each other about your gifts that you think you may or may not have and how to best do this. But I want to encourage you that God is in the business of waking up people's hearts. Our job in many respects is very simple. Go. Interact with the world. Spread the seed of God's word. Do this with gentleness and respect. Sound the shepherd's voice, knowing that his sheep will hear it and will come, and pray for a harvest. Let's do that now. Gracious Father, you are the supreme King of everything. even our salvation. Father, we thank you that as we come to you, we don't come to you boasting in how we found you, boasting in how we figured it out, but that we come to you humble and contrite, knowing there but for your grace go all of us. So Lord, as we seek to go, spread your word, to call everyone everywhere to Jesus, I pray that you would encourage us. Help us to know the truth that you are in the business of changing hearts for you, that our job merely is to sow the seed of your word and to pray for the harvest. And so, Lord, in each of our lives, where you've convicted us this morning, please press that into our hearts and our minds. Help us to identify people that need to see you and to hear you. Lord, help us to find friendships and relationships outside of the Christian bubble. Help us to live lives that are distinctively different, especially when there is no hope, humanly speaking, in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to sow the seed with gentleness and respect, seeing everyone outside of you as an opportunity for you to come and awaken their sleeping hearts. And Lord, help us to do this and to go to bed at night in the confidence that you are a good God, that you are in control of all things. And may this motivate us the next day to wake up and sow the seed again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.